Salesmen are taught that from the moment they meet a prospective buyer, their task is simple: clinch the deal. He may get to know you, your family, your name, but he only wants to make a sale. A young person, for example, looking for a new car will be shown the cool speakers, the integrated GPS system, the voice-activated sound system. For a couple with children, they'll be shown the entertainment area in the back seat. They'll be shown the safety features. In the end, the salesman wants to show you the things that interest you. He wants you to sign up before you leave for that house, that car, that world cruise. And sometimes the pressure could be really strong, and some salesmen can be very good at their job. It's for that reason that the government has provided a cooling off period, particularly in purchasing expensive items. There are people who fall in love with a house or a brand new car or that world cruise, and under the pressure of a good salesman, they will sign the contract. But you know, when they get home and they're thinking about things rationally, they realise they can't really afford it, or their passion for a new house renovation lasted 5 minutes and it's gone. What's interesting in the gospel is that Jesus is the one who actually warns potential followers of the cost. Jesus goes into great detail to warn his followers that the Christian faith will not give you what you think it will provide. He says to them, if you sign up, you'll not be popular in the world. If you sign up, people will hate you. Your family may reject you. You'll be laughed at and considered crazy. He also tells his potential followers that while this is the way the world reacts to their decision, that our God in heaven delights in people who come to him in faith. And in his love and grace, he shows them that they are worth more than all the kingdoms in the world. This morning we're going to meet three wannabe disciples of Jesus. Three potential customers, if you like, where a modern-day salesman would have clinched a deal immediately. Now Matthew, in his gospel, tells us the first man was actually a scribe, someone who was accustomed to a quiet and easy life, who enjoyed the honours and reputation of men, who loved the luxury of life. And was this person really prepared for what may come to him as a follower of Jesus? Poverty, persecution, rejection? Would he really do that? In 1538, the great reformer John Calvin was banished from Geneva because of the pressure of ungodly people. Now, Calvin gladly left and went to work as a pastor in Strasbourg. News of his banishment reached the ears of the Pope, who was so happy. And word got to the Cardinal, Cardinal Sodaletto, who called upon the Genevan city folk to come back to the fold. And he wrote them a most flowery letter. The Cardinal wrote a long theological letter calling them brothers and sisters the Church has missed dearly. He tells them that their true mother, the Church, longed to have her sons and daughters back in her bosom. And unfortunately for the leaders in Geneva, the best person to respond to that letter was Calvin, whom they just banished. Yet Calvin read the letter of the Pope and he gave a response. One of the cardinal's claim was that Calvin and the other reformers rebelled against the Catholic Church, here it comes, for fame and wealth. In his reply, Calvin asked, what money? What fame? What honour? Many people in Geneva named their dogs after Calvin because he stood firmly on the Bible. There are many who named their infants obscene names and brought him to Pastor Calvin for baptism just to embarrass him. As a financial gain, Calvin writes this. He says, if comfort and wealth and luxury was my aim, I would have remained in the Catholic Church where I was offered all these plus more. You see, whatever gain there may be in following Jesus, fame and wealth are not part of the deal. So we notice that this scribe's impulsive decision was made, we are told, while Jesus and his followers are walking past the road. Here they were, walking past, and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. What a beautiful statement. If that statement was heard by many church leaders today, he'd be grabbed and baptised and put in church membership. He'd be given a leadership position. What self-sacrifice. What eagerness to follow Jesus. What amazing faith. Jesus simply informs the scribe, though, that if he follows him, there is no glory. There is no honour. There is no material gain. There's not a place to even rest your head. See, believe it or not, there are people who decide to follow Jesus simply to better their own situation. I've spoken to people who've decided to come to this church because the kids are messed up, and they'll say things like, I don't believe in this God stuff. But hey, if my kids can improve, what's one morning a Sunday? They were the exact words. I've had people say to me, church is a wonderful place for networking for my business. There are many, many people who like the scribe, will follow Jesus if they think it will advance their prospects. The Apostle Paul, speaking in 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, there are those in the church who love money more than God, who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. You see, every single person has a reason for following Jesus. But there are many who do so for selfish reasons. Reasons that which will not pass muster. Even Satan himself acknowledges there are many people who worship the Lord God and follow him. But Satan believes there's always a hidden and selfish motive. It's to get something from God. Protection, or fame, or wealth, or power, the avoidance of punishment, or what it may be. As far as Satan's concerned, there is not a single person on this planet who worships God for his goodness and grace. Satan says to God, yes, Job worships and follows you, but does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Have you not blessed the work of his hands so his flocks and his herds spread throughout the land? Of course he worships you. But stretch out your hand and take away what he has and see what he really thinks of you. He will curse you to your face. You see, the most perplexing Christian is the one whose life is not going well. Their health is not really good. Their relationships may be on the rocks. Their financial situation is dire. And yet they still love Jesus. They still follow him with all their heart. There is still within them a genuine commitment despite all of that. These people are an absolute anomaly to the world and to Satan. Once Jesus tells the scribe, there is no comfort in following me. We know more of him. A little further along, we meet another man. This man is personally invited by Jesus to follow him. Earlier, when Jesus saw Andrew and Peter fishing, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And their lives were never the same again. The Bible says they have come from death to life. To Levi the tax collector, Jesus said, follow me. Two words that changed his life forever. We are told that Levi got up from his tax table, he left everything behind, and he followed Jesus. This is the greatest invitation that anyone here will get this side of heaven. There is no better invitation anywhere. Even Justin Bieber will trump this one. The invitation to come and follow Jesus, to become friends with the creator of the universe, to know that we have an eternal advocate who knows us and who loves us. Come, follow me, says Jesus to this person in verse 59. So as you read, you think to yourself, well, would he be like Levi or Andrew and Peter and just drop everything and follow Jesus? Well, sadly, the answer is no. This man loves the idea of being a follower of Jesus. But he has other commitments. He has other priorities that he must take care of. On the surface of it, this man's response actually sounds reasonable. All he asks for is to go back and bury his father. But friends, that's not what the person's asking. If his father had just died, he would not be standing there chatting with Jesus as he walked past. This man is obviously the eldest son of a Jewish family. And it was his job to take care of the family. And one of the responsibilities of the elder son was to wait around until his parents died, and it was his job to bury them. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us this man was in fact a disciple of Jesus. He'd previously heard Jesus speak, and when he got this invitation to follow him, it was very tempting. He even called Jesus Lord in verse 61. He considered himself a disciple. But unfortunately for this man, tradition prevented him from following Jesus. I'd love to follow you, Lord, but I have certain obligations. I have responsibilities to fulfill. I'm sure you understand. And what we find here is that instead of commending the man for his decision, Jesus teaches him and teaches us a really important lesson on priority. He says to the man, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, friends, we know this is not meant to be taken literally. There are no zombies in the Bible. So what does it mean when Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead"? Well, as you know, there are two types of dead people in the Bible. There are those who are physically dead. But there are also those who are spiritually dead, who have no interest whatsoever in the things of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the congregation in Ephesus, he points to them and says, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." It appears that this disciple who calls Jesus Lord does not come from a believing household. They were in fact spiritually dead. But because of the tradition of the day, he felt duty-bound by the customs, and so compelled to wait and wait until his parents died, he would bury them, and he'd be free to do what Jesus had asked him to do. "Let the dead bury the dead" is a challenge to all followers of Jesus, that our time and our energy is to be put into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God calls people from death to life. And yet there are so many people today whose time and whose energy and whose effort is poured into events and family and friends who are spiritually dead. And it really counts for nothing in eternity. Now, this in no way suggests that we are not to look after our parents. In fact, to honour your parents was so important to Jesus and to God that it was placed on one of the Ten Commandments. This is about society's expectations, which undermines God's call to put him first. We are not told what this man did. Could he break away from the Jewish expectation of waiting and waiting and waiting until he could serve the Lord? We are left without an answer. But you know, there's another person, a third person, not to be outdone. This third person says to Jesus, "Well, I will follow you, Lord." Once again, another person gets excited. We get excited in hearing that commitment, but quickly our hopes are dashed, for we also hear amongst that wonderful phrase, "I will follow you, Lord," that little word which reveals the lack of commitment. It's the word, "but." But. "I am willing, Lord, to follow you, but let me first." "Of course, I appreciate your word and your direction. They are important to me, but first." You see, both men make it very clear they were interested in God's kingdom, but their priority was not Jesus. "But first, let me bury my parents. But first, let me say goodbye to my family." But to all who seek to follow Jesus today, he says to them, "No, seek first the kingdom of God, and I will look after everything else. It's an issue of priority. We sometimes think, if I put God first, if I put Jesus first, then who's going to take care of these things? And so as C.S. Lewis says, if you seek God, everything's provided for. If you seek earth, you lose everything. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I will provide for all the other things. The first man balks because he's told following Jesus will not translate into comfort and fame. Forget it, not interested. The second man is told that he cannot be a disciple of Jesus while ever he is bound by society's expectations. But as you look at the third man's request, surely that looks reasonable. All he's asking for is to go back and to say goodbye. That can't be that wrong, can it? But we need to remember these are not Westerners. These are Middle Eastern people. We remember Jesus' warning in the Gospel where he says, he sent out the 72 and he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, go, but do not greet anyone on the road. Do not greet anyone on the road. Now you might think to yourself, really? No matter how important my mission is, surely if I'm passing someone I want to say hi. Even today, a Middle Eastern greeting can take at least half an hour to an hour. At least. It begins by asking for the health of every single member of the family. And then it goes about inquiring of the extended family and what they're doing. It concludes with a great long blessing on everybody. And if you try to speed that process, it is very disrespectful. The third man is not asking simply to go back and say, see you later. We see this very clearly, for example, back in 1 Kings 19, when the prophet Elijah was calling his assistant Elisha. We read this, Elijah went up to Elisha and placed his cloak around him, a symbol of being called in the ministry. Elisha left his oxen and went after Elijah, saying to him, first, let me go back to my family and take my leave. Now listen to Elijah's reply. Elijah says this, what? Go back? What have I ever done to you? He's offended. The third disciple, who seems to be willing to follow Jesus, has got a problem with his priority. Let me go back first and get my family affairs in order. Now, friends, can you imagine Levi, the tax collector, being invited by Jesus to follow him? Can you imagine him saying, Lord, I would want nothing more than that. I'll tell you what, let me finish this financial year. Let me get my business wound up properly, and then I can follow you and focus on you. Can you imagine Peter and Andrew and the fishermen being invited to follow Jesus? And them saying, I want nothing more than to follow you, Jesus, but first let me train the replacements. A year, two maximum. And after I've done that, I will follow you. No, we are told that they got up, left everything and followed them. And Jesus looked after their family and looked after all the things they've left behind. Now, it's important we realise this is all taking place while Jesus was heading to the cross. Verse 51, at this time, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. So here he is, he's heading to the cross. He's put aside his glory and his majesty and his splendour. He's going with the burdens of our sin on his shoulders to die. And yet the very people he's about to die for cannot even be slightly inconvenienced. They're having a great difficulty choosing between society's expectation and the Lord's command. Oh, it's too much, too big a burden. Here they are, being invited to become involved in that which is eternally significant. And they want to haggle. They want to haggle about the priorities of life. You'll notice here there is a sense of urgency. There will always be things that we have to do, friends. There'll always be projects to finish. There'll always be houses to pay off. There'll always be jobs that we need to do. There'll always be studies. There'll always be things to mend. That will never finish. But for the follower of Jesus, today is the day He calls you. It's a matter of urgency. We must not put it off. It is eternally significant. I remember my master, my pastor when I was young, with tears in his eyes, he says at the time, a teenager came to him after youth group and told him he was really interested in the gospel he'd heard. It was late, it was about 10:30 at night, and the minister invited this young man the next day to have a chat with him in the morning, because there were lots of teenagers running around and parents picking up their kids. But sadly, the teenager actually died on his way home in a car accident. And my minister really struggled with that. See, the work of the gospel is urgent work. We don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what tomorrow holds. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. For us today, there is an encouragement and there is a caution. As God gives you another year, he gives it to you for his glory and not for your projects. The danger is that we may once again fill that year with all the things that we want to do, all the things that we consider important, and fail to give to Jesus the very best that we need to give him. And we end up complaining about just how busy we are. We don't have time to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have the time to be hospitable with people. We don't have time to share the gospel. Our lack of time is a problem. We don't have time to read the scriptures and grapple with the Bible. We're too tired. We're too busy. And so our faith is stifled. Our gifts are buried because we too, like these three, have our priorities back to front. Friends, you may consider yourself a disciple of Jesus like these people here. You may call him Lord. But it's our priorities that speak far greater language than our words. Let the dead bury the dead. Let those who desire to place the things of this world, let them get on with that business. But you, get on with the business of promoting the kingdom of heaven. I pray we may commit each day as a gift that God gives to us to his glory. Let us commit our gifts and talents which God gives us fit for his service, and not to be inverting our priorities. May we not be like those who give the very best to that which is froth and bubble, and to give to God our leftovers. Let us give him our very best, things which will last in eternity, your words of encouragement, your effort to honour Christ, the way you stand for the gospel in times of struggle, your sacrifice for the kingdom of heaven. Even a cup of water, says Jesus, will not be lost if you invest it in God's kingdom. I pray that 2018 may be a year where our priorities are turned the right way up. We're not given by the expectation of others, but we take control of the time, the gifts, the talents, the decisions that God's given to us to live for his glory. We do this for no other reason, contrary to Satan, than to worship him who loved us and who gave himself for us, who purchased us with his own blood. To him be praise and glory and honour. Let us pray. Father, we know we can be so much like these three men. So often, Lord God, there are so many things that distract us. Father, we know what is right and yet we have no time to do it. And Father, we pray this morning, again as we have received a new year from your hand, that you may help us to put you ahead of all things. Father, help us as we plan and plot our own calendar, that it may be one where you get the first pick and the world gets the leftovers. Father, we pray that in the end, that you may help us to stand firm by your word. Help us, Lord God, to choose the things, to seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that you will look after every other thing that is a concern to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.